Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Next week, we will continue our series on the book of Revelation. And next week, we'll begin with a mighty big angel in a small scroll. But today, we're continuing our series, The Passover and the Cross. Luke chapter 22 is where we're going to start today. And as we celebrate what happened on a Passover some 2,000 years ago, we're going to look at what happened at this one. Now, last week we talked about the very first Passover, the one where God led the children of Israel out of Egypt after that final plague that God sent. We talked about the faith of the Israelites as they used and they applied the blood on the door frames of their houses, believing that that death angel was going to pass over them. And then they would be let out. Pharaoh would see the destruction in the land and would let all of the children of Israel go. And in that moment, they were free. And they walked out, free people, on their way to the promised land. And today we get to answer the question, what does all of this have to do with Easter? Well, there is a special connection between the Passover and the cross. And we need to understand that that connection is greater than just the cross happening on what we would call Passover. And I believe in the end, we're going to see that that connection makes a special connection in our hearts and our lives. And where we need to start today is that actual celebration of Passover some 2,000 years ago. That Passover tradition that continued all of those years after that very first Passover. It was what Moses passed down from every generation to remember. And it was not just one of the three required festivals that happened in Jerusalem. Passover happened to be the largest of the three. As a matter of fact, the city would be packed with people. And saying it was packed with people would probably be an understatement to the size of the crowd. The hills around Jerusalem would be turned into what we would call camping sites to accommodate all the people that were there and coming into town. And it was a week filled with activities. The city bustled with special celebrations. And that is where we start. We start this morning on the morning of the 13th of Nisan by the Jewish calendar. Yes, the 13th of Nisan. It was about to be the 14th and the actual day of the Passover, which isn't to be confused with the Passover Sabbath. Now, the Passover meal was supposed to take place on the 14th. But somewhere along the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees pretty much hijacked that idea. And since it was the week of Passover, and it was a celebration all week, the week had its big finale with the Sabbath. And so they kind of steered everybody to celebrate Passover on the Sabbath and not on the 14th of Nisan, like Moses said. So some groups consider it more special, but there was still the group that on the 14th, they celebrated Passover. So this is where we start. But if you're like me and you ever had the question when you look at this account, why did Jesus eat the Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday night, and the cross was on Friday? And if you're like me, I think that's a really good question. Did he do it early? Was he just eating with them so that he could get it all in before the cross? What was the reason and the purpose that he ate that meal with them on Thursday night? Now remember, the Jews had that lunar calendar. They, like we talked about last week, they judged their time by the phases and the passing of the moon. And if you remember all the way back into Genesis, you'll see that it's always been this way. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. So what we would call Thursday the 13th, right? When the sun set on that Thursday, it actually started the 14th. And it was going to be the 14th until the sun set again on what we would call Friday. So Jesus didn't celebrate the Passover early with his disciples. He celebrated it exactly where it was supposed to be, at twilight. Sacrifice the lamb. At twilight, begin the process. So on the 14th, when it was night, the beginning of the 14th for them, we see what happens with a very special occasion. But before we get there, though, I want you to see what happens while it's still the 13th. Because Jesus gives Peter and John an amazing description of what they were had to do. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse number 7. Now the festival of leavened bread had arrived, and when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so that we can eat it together." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him, and at the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' And he will take you to an upstairs to a large room that is already set up, and that is where you should prepare our meal." And they went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. So we're about to see that Jesus is going to eat his last Passover meal with his disciples. And I think it's safe to say that the disciples didn't know that this was their last Passover meal with him. Though they thought this party was just getting started, if you will. Jesus is about to rule and reign. Look at what just happened on Sunday. The people came in shouting, proclaiming him, "Hosanna. This is great. Everybody's behind him. He's going to begin to rule and reign any moment, and we're going to be there with him." But Jesus had been trying to prepare them for it, but they just didn't get it. They didn't understand the sacrifice that was coming. And it's hard for us to knock them because we would have done the same thing. It's hard for us not to be excited about something amazing that we're a part of. And they were a part of it. And Jesus was amazing, seeing the miracles. I mean, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. There was amazing things that were happening, and the disciples were all an eyewitness to it. They saw it all with their own eyes, and they were thrilled to be a part of it. But that's not what was going to happen. As we look, this is a pretty remarkable way of finding a place to have dinner. I mean, look at what Jesus tells Peter and John to do. As you go into town, you're going to see a guy carrying a pitcher of water, and he's going to say hello. And as soon as he says hello, follow the guy carrying the pitcher of water. And he's going to go into a house. When he goes into that house, go up, knock on the door, and ask the owner of the house where the guest room is, where the teacher can eat the Passover meal is. Could you imagine being how hesitant in that? The teacher, well, he wants to know, can we have the Passover here? And to their amazement, he says, "Come on, I've got the place ready." And there is an upstairs room that is already prepared. And by prepared, it's already set up. There was a special setup for the Passover meal. It was already there. There were special foods. It was already there. Peter and John just had to show up and start getting everything together, start cooking. Their minds had to have been blown by what they just accomplished and seen, that everything that Jesus said happened exactly as it was supposed to. So let's get to that Passover meal. Look at verse number 14 from Luke 22. "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink it again until the kingdom of God has come.' And he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" And with this passage, we see two things that we need to talk about. The first one that I want you to see is that Jesus does something special with his disciples. He doesn't just celebrate Passover with them. He does. He takes them through the whole experience, but then he leads them through past all of the traditional parts, and then he does something special. A special thing that was over and above the normal Passover celebration. Because what Jesus did at the end wasn't part of any Passover typically at all. This was added to their celebration. And we would say that what Jesus does is special, unique, and different. And thanks to the other Gospels, we even know more details about what Jesus said. We are told that this is a remembrance. And that's just a fancy way to say that it's a way to remember. And we would even go so far by the Greek word to say that it was a special way to remember. Jesus was showing his disciples a special way to remember something. A special way to remember something that technically hasn't happened yet. Okay, if you never thought of that before, think about that. He's celebrating something with them that hasn't happened yet. That means it points to something. It's pointing to what he's going to do for them. It's pointing to what we already know about and why you're here today. It's pointing to the cross and the resurrection. It's pointing to all of that. And so when we celebrate it, it points to something for us to as well. It points back so that we can know what it did. We are told to do this when we gather together, not just on the Passover. Remember, the Passover meal was once a year. And what Jesus was setting up was something that wasn't just a once-a-year event. As a matter of fact, he told them this is something that they were to do whenever they gathered together. It was going to be carried on and continued by his disciples for generations to come, remembering and remembering and remembering so that they could remember the story, so that they could tell it, so they could give their account. So what was all of this? This is what we call the First Communion. And since we're talking about communion, let me ask this question. What was so special about what Jesus was doing? To understand this, we have to look back at what we talked about last week and that first Passover and state this. Jesus is connecting us to his sacrifice. And I want everyone to understand that just like eating the lamb with the bitter herbs connected the Israelites to slavery, this serves as our way of being connected to what Jesus did for us. Now, it doesn't do anything magically inside of us, okay? Let me state that. Just by taking communion doesn't magically make you right with God. It's not turning anything literally. It's not doing any of that. It is a way for us to remember. It is a way for us to connect with Jesus and remember just what he did for us. It gives us a chance to remember and never forget just what Jesus did for us, what he sacrificed, what he went through. And it gives us a way to know that his sacrifice was for us. The children of Israel had to individually, in each of their households, apply the blood to their door frames to make sure that they were safe. And communion shows us that each and every one of us has to make the choice. Each and every one of us has to decide if this is who we are and what we believe. If this is who God is and I'm going to believe it. Because this is what he was doing for us. So let's remember how special that day is together. On your way in, hopefully you grabbed your communion cup. The little semi-see-through part here, if you peel that back, you can get to the wafer that's inside. Today we're going to do what Jesus did with his disciples. We're going to remember. We're going to remember his sacrifice. He took the bread and he broke it. Now this is kind of nice. It gives a good snap. Hopefully you heard it. And then he passed it to his disciples and they took off pieces. They broke off pieces and they ate it. And it was a way for them to understand and remember something that they hadn't experienced yet. We're going to get to it today. But again, it was pointing them to what was to come. It was a way for them to connect with him about what was about to happen and take place. So let's remember and connect with him with what he's done for us. He said, take and eat. It's my body that's been broken for you. Let's remember and celebrate. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice for us. We thank you, Father, for everything that you've done. We thank you for the forgiveness that came because of your sacrifice for us. Amen. Now, how these things work, there's a little lip. Move it back and forth, and you can peel it back and get to the juice. And we'll get there. After he did everything with the Passover, he had another cup. And in this cup, he gave it to them to remember that he was going to do something for them. That this was going to symbolize the blood that he shed for them. The Old Testament declared that without the sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The disciples knew that. It was an image that they grasped and understood. And Jesus was telling them, not only is he going to be hurt for them, but his blood was going to be shed for them. And in the shedding of his blood, that there would be forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Let's remember that today. Jesus, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin that comes through your sacrifice for us. And Father, we pray that that sacrifice would be alive and real in each and every one of us. Amen. So that was the first communion. That was what Jesus did with his disciples on that Passover some 2,000 years ago. It was pointing them to the events that were going to continue through that Passover. So what's the next event that happens in that Passover account? Well, it's found for us in the book of John, chapter 18 and verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal," they cried, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. And this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death that he was going to die. So as we follow along through the Passover, we now see that on the day of the Passover, the Jewish leaders take Jesus to Pilate. And since it was the Passover, the Jewish leaders wouldn't go in to see Pilate. They wouldn't go in to see Pilate. Pilate had to come out to see them. Why? Well, for that whole week of Passover, the good Pharisees and Sadducees and every good Jew had to remove yeast from their house. They couldn't go into a house that had yeast in it. The yeast, okay, represented sin, we know that. But I want you to see that they wouldn't go in to see Pilate because it's morning, it's breakfast. He's not a Jew, smells like bacon, and he's probably got some toast. We can't go in there, or else we will be unclean and not be able to have the Passover. Again, the Passover should have already happened, but again, it was them and the Passover Sabbath, which was important to them, not the actual Passover. So in order not to defile themselves, they wouldn't go in to see Pilate. And let's just say Pilate didn't like that. The lesser went to see the greater. The greater didn't go see the lesser. That was just how it worked. And you can see that Pilate came out with a little bit of an attitude. "You won't come in to see me? I am the Roman governor. I am the one who is over you. You're not coming in to see me?" And maybe Pilate wasn't necessarily up yet. Maybe breakfast was just served and he didn't get a chance to eat the toast and the bacon. I don't know, but he didn't get a chance. Whatever it was, Pilate came out with an attitude. "Why are you bothering me?" And it's with Pilate's attitude that it forces the Jewish leaders to show their hand. And it is here that they say that they wanted Jesus dead. Their full plan is now revealed. And they have two reasons to talk to Pilate about, and it has nothing to do with authority. There are two reasons that they brought Jesus to Pilate. The first is they wanted Rome to do it so that their hands would be clean. We didn't kill anybody. No. Rome killed him. Rome's the only one that can execute. Rome's the one that did it. We didn't do it. We just brought him to trial. We supplied the false witnesses. We lied. But we didn't kill him. Our hands are clean. And they were standing on the technicality that we didn't kill him. Rome did. It was a simple way of having Jesus killed without having to do the act themselves. And if Rome did it, they knew it would be a painful death. Jewish death sentences were quick and almost immediate. The longest one was stoning, and that just depended on if a rock hit your head in the first part versus the second. And so a crucifixion was long and slow and torturous. And let Rome kill Jesus that way so that we can see him being tortured and killed. And to Pilate's credit, he saw through what they were trying to do. Look at what happens next in John 18 and verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did they others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew, Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, and in fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate retorted. And this he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Again, Pilate was not a fool. You didn't become a Roman governor without having a good degree of wits and smarts about you. And Pilate had dealt with these people for a long time. He saw what was going on. And he's now trying to outwit and match wits with them. There was a special custom at Passover, and Pilate thought this gave him his out. One that involved Pilate as a Roman governor of the area. You see, the Roman governor would set a prisoner free for the celebration. And it happened every year. It was no other reason for it being the Passover. It was a long-standing Roman custom to show that they valued the holidays of the nations that they controlled. And if that holiday was the special, most amazing one of the year, the Romans would honor that and show that we care about you, we care about your customs, and they would release a prisoner at whatever that event was for whatever area that they controlled. Most of the time, it would be what we would call a low-level prisoner, someone who wasn't a major criminal, get a slap on their wrist, are in Roman's ways, some whips on their back, and then set free on your way. And Pilate knew Jesus was no criminal. So Pilate thought that he had his way out. He could free Jesus and get back to breakfast. He could free Jesus, get back to bed. He could get free Jesus and enjoy his day off. But realized that Pilate knew what was happening in Jerusalem, especially during this busy holiday week. Pilate knew what happened last Sunday. He knew about the group of people that were there and screaming and yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. He knew that this was Jesus and it was the same guy that was before him. He knew what the crowds were singing, shouting. Don't think that he didn't, because he was there in Jerusalem for this event. And as the Roman governor, if you see a crowd of people shouting anarchy, you better believe he knew about it. And when Jesus came in, they took him to the temple and not to him. And Jesus didn't lead the revolt to the Roman area in any way, shape, or form. So Pilate didn't think he had anything to worry about this guy. But there was something Pilate didn't expect. He didn't expect the crowd to go against Jesus. After all, every report he heard was that they were shouting Hosanna. They were proclaiming him to be his king. But this time, the crowd didn't do that. They asked for Barabbas. Someone who was part of an uprising, someone who was being held in this way, suggested he was guilty of bloodshed, or what we would call murder. It suggested that he was one of the people that was scheduled to be crucified for his crime, and that Jesus was going to take his place. And they cried for him, for Barabbas. And now Pilate is forced to do something to try and sway the crowd. Because what Pilate's doing next is trying to get them to not shout for Barabbas. He's trying to get them to see that they need to shout for Jesus. But he does it in a weird way. Look at what he does in John chapter 19 and verse number 1. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers had wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, look, here is the man. And when they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. And the Jewish leaders replied, by our law he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. You see, we see by these actions that Pilate thinks that punishing and humiliating Jesus will convince the crowd to go with him. It was sound Roman logic. This guy that they were just chanting for, let me just rough him up. Let me make him bloody. Let's mock him so that they feel sorry for him, because he's going to come out all bloody and messed up. And then they're going to look at him and, yeah, we don't need to crucify him. He's already been punished. Give us Jesus. This was all done to sway the crowd, yet it was everything that was supposed to happen to Jesus. And as hard as it is for us to accept, this is how the lamb was being slaughtered. From the flogging to the crown of thorns, everything that Jesus endured had a role to play in what he was doing. And that leads us back to Pilate's plan. The crowd will surely slide with them now. But to Pilate's disappointment, the crowd shouted, "Crucify." And for the first time ever, the chief priests sided with Caesar. All of a sudden, the chief priests wanted Roman rule. Did they really want Roman rule? No. They wouldn't go in Pilate's house because of the yeast, but they were willing to lie like crazy to put Jesus to death. And Pilate tries one more thing. Look at verse 9 from John chapter 19. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has a greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." And when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on this judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement in Hebrew. It was about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they really yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. And the crucifixion, so they took Jesus away. Pilate had no other option. The chief priests had laid it all out and convinced the crowd. And look at what happens in John chapter 19 and verse 17. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place of the skull in Hebrew. And there they nailed him to the cross. And two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. So I want you to see that Jesus is crucified on Passover. It was still Friday. It was noon. The sun was still up. And as the sun was still up at Passover, he was nailed to the cross. I don't need to go through what that was like, but I need you to understand that it was a slow, painful death. Anyone who was crucified suffered slowly while they were dying. And Rome always did something with those that they crucified. They led them out of town. Not that they didn't want to make a mess in town. They didn't care about that. They led them outside of town, outside of the city gates, to the busiest road that came in and out of town. And that's where they crucified them. They liked to do it on a hill a little bit so that walking by, you could clearly see the people that were hanging there as you were coming in and out of the city. And remember, Jerusalem is very busy because this is the day before the Passover Sabbath and everybody's getting all their preparations. So people are coming in and out of the city like crazy because, again, they have their campsites all in the hills. They're going in to get the lambs. They're coming out. They're getting all of their supplies. There are lots of people going by. And Pilate posts a sign on the cross. You see, the Romans posting a sign on the cross was nothing new. The Romans would always put crosses outside of the town with signs over their heads of the criminals so that people would know what was not acceptable in the town that they were entering. Think of them as billboards. But instead of Wendy's ahead 2.3 miles, next exit, you would see people there. Thief. Murderer. And you would know, walking into the city, what was not acceptable inside once you got there. And walking up, when they see Jesus, he was crucified because he was King of the Jews. Because he claimed to have more religious authority than the people in there. And for 6 hours on that Friday, Jesus hung there, and he suffered. And he suffered. And he suffered. Until what John chapter 19 and verse 28 tells us this. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. And when Jesus had tasted, he said, "It is finished." And then he breathed his head and released his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This is a report from the eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you may also continue to believe. And these things happened in fulfillment of the scripture that says, "Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they have pierced." Again, it was Passover. The Passover Sabbath was coming. It was coming by sundown. And the chief priest came to Pilate and said, "We can't have them hanging there for the Passover Sabbath. Break their legs." You see, a normal crucifixion would take a day or two for the person to die, depending on how strong and healthy they were. Because they either had to pull up on the nails in their arms or push up on the ones on their feet. But if they broke their legs, they could only pull up, and eventually they would wear out and die and suffocate. And that was how you died on a cross, was from suffocation. You couldn't breathe. And by breaking their legs, it sped up that process. By breaking the legs, again, the stronger muscles that we have in our body, they were going to die and die quickly. But Jesus had already released his spirit, and he was already dead. And by reading this passage, there is a question from verse 28 that I have to ask. What was his mission? Because it says that Jesus knew his mission was now finished. What was his mission? Well, the Greek word that's used here accounts for everything that he was called to do. But what was Jesus called to do? To finish what the Passover started. Understand this morning that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. He was the sacrificial lamb for us. His blood was going to prevent death from claiming those who applied it to their lives. And as a matter of fact, just like the Passover, because of his sacrifice keeping them safe, he's now leading us to the promised land. He was finishing what the original Passover started. And for the record, I'm not making this up. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. "You will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." Look at what this verse shows us. You are a fresh batch of dough that's made without yeast. It symbolizes for us that Jesus has removed our sin. When we apply his blood to our hearts and our lives, we are made new. We are made fresh. We are forgiven. We are given a fresh start. All the old stuff that was written down that had filled up the space of our life is ripped out, bundled up, and thrown away. And I think I just ripped out the wrong page. No, I didn't. I didn't. It was okay. That was the last page. But it's been removed. And we are given a fresh start, a clean page. We are made new. And it clearly shows us that Jesus is our sacrifice. He is the one that keeps us from experiencing the judgment of death, what we would call hell, the eternity away from God, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But understand this morning, we're not done following the Passover. There's another thing that I want you to see and understand. Look at John chapter 19. We're going to jump to verse 38. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. And when Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. And with him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. And he brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment oil made from myrrh and aloes. Following the Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with spices and long sheets of linen cloth. And the place of the crucifixion was near a garden. And there was a new tomb, never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The event you just read takes place because of the Passover Sabbath. Again, because this was Friday. Friday getting dark. Friday at dusk. The sun hadn't set yet. If the sun sets, that's a different story, because at sunset, the Sabbath started. And the Sabbath went from sunset on Friday night to sunrise on Sunday morning. Even though it went from sunset to sunset, they kept the dark until the sun came up again. And that's when you could go about and begin working. And that shows us that Joseph and Nicodemus had a lot to do in a short amount of time. They had brought everything for the proper Jewish burial, but whatever they had to do it quickly, because once the sun went down, it was the Passover Sabbath. And because time was running out, they placed him in a nearby tomb. Because it was the Passover Sabbath, because everything was done quickly, that kind of explains why when you see the stories of the resurrection, the women were going to the tomb and they were carrying more burial stuff. Because they didn't know if Joseph and Nicodemus had enough time to do it right. Or maybe they just didn't know if they did it right. I don't know which one it is. Ladies, you can tell me. I don't know. But regardless, they didn't know if he had enough time to do it right. Because it was time for the Passover Sabbath. They had to hurry up and get him in. And they placed Jesus in the tomb nearby. But as we know, this isn't the end of the story. Just as the Passover brought the beginning of the Israelites' victory, this is the beginning of ours. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 1 reads this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Again, remember, they were going to double check. They found the stone, verse 2, was rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wandering about this, suddenly two men clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and then the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. You see, we celebrate Easter not because of the cross. We celebrate communion not because his body was broken and his blood was shed, but we celebrate it because of the victory that it brings us. And when Jesus conquered death, we began our journey to the promised land. Because that's what Passover was originally. It was the original purpose was that when the Passover happened, the children of Israel were free. They were out of Egypt. They were no longer slaves. And they began their journey to the promised land. And I want you to see today that when it comes to us, that we are set free from the bondage of slavery to sin. When we apply his blood to our hearts and our lives, when we take his sacrifice personally for us, we are set free. And I know God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And it was the same promise that was for all of the Israelites at the first Passover. That it was going to be for you, for this nation. But even though it was for the nation of Israel, each family had to apply the blood to their houses. And for each and every one of us, even though God died for the whole world, you have to be a part of it. Just like communion is designed to connect you to what we just talked about, as it was pointing towards everything that we just read, for it to have any benefit for you and your lives, it has to be a part of you. That's why communion doesn't save you. Communion just points to what you have to do. Communion just points to what's important and special. And that's having Jesus in our hearts and lives. Because the only way that we make it away from death, hell, is to have him there in our hearts and lives. Amen. We have to apply his sacrifice to our lives. And when we do, we begin a new journey through life. Like Paul said, we're a new fresh batch of dough. And he's taken away our sins. The children of Israel followed a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire out of their slavery. And we follow the Holy Spirit who now lives inside of us. And we follow Jesus who's leading, living in our hearts and our lives. And I want you to know that we are not walking alone. Just like the children of Israel, when they came out of their slavery, there were still a lot of things that they were going to face. that pillar of cloud and fire was going to lead him to the sea, and then Pharaoh's army was coming behind him. You think that that made him nervous? What about walking in the desert when there was no water? And where's water going to come from? Then they ran out of the food that they brought with them from Egypt, and where were they going to get food? And I want you to see that in each and every circumstance, God led them, even though he led them sometimes through hard times and difficult places, that God always made a way. Whether it was walking on dry ground through the middle of a sea, whether it was water coming out of a rock, or whether they were picking up bread off the ground, no 5-second rule yet. I know, it's one of those gross things that they had to go out and pick it up off the ground every day and eat it. I know. But whatever it was, God always made a way. And when we follow him, we will face hard times. I don't want to paint a picture that you don't understand. And I also might have to pop a bubble or two. But once you accept Jesus, you don't ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. I'm sorry. If you came here today on Easter expecting to hear the pastor tell you that it's just great and everybody's great and everything's great, no. We live in a dark world. And we live in a dark world that continues to turn its back on God. As a matter of fact, just today, the New York Times op-ed piece is telling you, everyone out there, to ignore God. On Easter Sunday, ignore God. And for your children to pass over teaching about them. That's what this world is teaching. That's what we're fighting in this world. It is not going to be easy to live for Jesus in this world. But we are not walking alone. And we will find that we are traveling in new directions. When you have him in your heart and your life, what used to be important to us has changed. You'll find a new love that's burning there. You'll find new peace and direction and hope for your life. You'll find things that are different than what they ever have been. We'll find that our lives are beginning to change, that we'll have more hope and joy, that we can face the hardships and know that we're going to get through. Because if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's there with us. And we've learned to rely on his peace and his love and his truth. But just like the children of Israel on that first Passover, we have to be willing to follow. Again, it's not enough to be in church. It's not enough to take communion, but I'm glad you did. It's like that first Passover where they had to paint the doors to be safe. We have to make sure our hearts and our lives are right. Because that's the requirement. I wish it was just being nice, because you guys have that down. I mean, everybody was so nice coming in today. If it was just being nice, you're there and you're safe and you're good. But that's not the requirement. The requirement's not being nicer than this person, because there's always somebody that you're nicer than. But that's not the standard. The standard is perfection and holiness. And none of us are perfect. Everyone has sinned and fallen short. You have. I have. I'm not standing up there as some holier than thou. Man, have I messed up in my life. And you know what? You've messed up too. And here's the wonderful thing. God takes your sins, rips them up, balls them up, and throws them away. I needed that page. No, I didn't. It's okay. Same bad joke twice, but I had to try it again. And now I got stuff to clean up, so that is... But I want you to know that that's what Jesus does. That's what Easter is all about. And that's what the Passover shows us. It was no coincidence that the cross and the empty tomb happened over Passover. at the end of the Sabbath, guess what? That's the beginning of their first week. On what is we call Sunday morning, when the sun comes up, that is the beginning of something new. That's the beginning of the new week. And at the beginning of the new week, Jesus rose. He started something new. And today can be the first day of something new for you. Something new, something that maybe you haven't done since you were a kid. Something that maybe you just feel the need to do now. Because the Holy Spirit is here in this place. You feel it in your heart and your life. He's already talking to you about who you are and what you need to do and whether you're right with Him or not. I'm not trying to do anything. I'm just trying to present to you the truth. Because in this world today, so many people hide the truth. Look over here, not here. And today, from God's Word, this is the truth. If we want to avoid eternity in hell, then this is what we got to do. And I'm not saying any of you are close to death, but we all are. We don't know when our last breath's going to be. We don't know when the trumpet's going to sound and He's going to call us up to be with Him forever. We don't know when any. We just have to be ready. And if today is the day that you're not ready, I don't want you leaving here not knowing for sure that you are. But Pastor, I just took communion. I'm good. No, the communion just points to what Jesus did. It's a way to connect you to what happened. It doesn't save you. What saves you is saying, Jesus, come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. That's it. That's easy. That's all you got to do. And if you've done that and you've walked away and you're hearing it again for the second or third time and you haven't done some right things, and your life's not necessarily right, you're here today to hear that Jesus loves you and He wants to ball up your sins and throw it into the sea of forgetfulness like I've done on my paper twice. I've got another one here, but I'm resisting the urge to do it a third time because I don't want to kill the analogy. But I do want you to know that Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that He endured everything we just talked about. And I could have gone into great detail to let you know just how much He endured for you, but I didn't. I just wanted you to see what He did for you to set you free, to give you hope, to give you peace. Are you following Him? That's your call. That's your choice. That's your decision. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday. And we thank You, Father, for Your love. Holy Spirit, be here moving in this place right here and right now in a mighty way. And help us to see, Father, who we are in You. Help us to know. Help us to know if we need Your forgiveness. Help us to know if there's anything that we need to come to You and say, forgive me of this, Lord, I goofed up. I did wrong. And I want to be clean, forgiven. I need a fresh start. I need a do-over. So, Father, if there's anyone here today that needs to come to You in that way, on Resurrection Sunday, give them the strength and the courage. Give them the peace right now that Your love is here and that You're calling them. In Jesus' name, amen.